The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 3, and we've been looking at verses 25 and 26. And we will go back and look again. Last Sunday morning, we didn't have a class this Wednesday, but last Sunday morning we looked at the principles for that. We didn't quite finish that up, but what we'll do is we'll look at the translation again. We will look at the principles with regard to that and review what we looked at last Sunday, and I expect that we'll wrap up those principles and begin the translation of verses 27 through 31 this morning. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if necessary, but as is required, humility before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing this morning, this opportunity to be here at the church, gathered together as a body of believers, like-minded. The fellowship that we enjoy is a blessing, a refreshment for our souls. We thank you for the opportunity to have that fellowship. We also thank you for this opportunity to take the time to consider the truth of your word and what it means and its relevance in our lives, its importance with regard to our salvation. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you preserved it for us, that we might be able to study these things and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, I had some technical difficulties this morning. I've asked Lindy to help me. If you notice that my mic drops out where you don't hear any sound through the speakers, let me know, because I'm going to have to do a little repair to my mic this morning. But hopefully it'll all work okay. It's in the Lord's hands. We worked on a translation with regard to verses 25 and 26 here in Romans chapter 3. And it goes like this: whom God made available to everyone as a propitiation by his death through his faith, that is Jesus Christ. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, available to everyone as a propitiation by his death through his faith. This was to result in the demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, looking toward the demonstration of his righteousness in the present age, to the end that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is our set of verses, and we will look at the principles. Again, this is review. Crucifixion of Jesus was a public event for anyone and everyone to witness. We saw that in Galatians 3:1. Likewise, the benefits which God made available through his death, that I call the salvation grace package or salvation grace blessings, are available to anyone and everyone who believes in him, John 3:16. Jesus was offered up by the Father as a means of propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the whole world, 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. He was offered up as a means of propitiation for our sins. There needed to be satisfaction for the Father's righteous demand, as we're going to see, his righteous demand for the penalty of sin, right? The just punishment due our sins. Propitiation is that which satisfies, as I just mentioned, in this case, Jesus satisfied the righteous demand of his Father for the just punishment due for our sins. We all deserve to go to the lake of fire. The penalty due for sin is spiritual death. We looked at that. We spent some time on that. I know some of you have given some thought about that. It is very critical to understand this, because in the Genesis record, on the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died, but not physically. They died spiritually that day. And God said that on that day you will die, and they did. And in fact, we took a look at the fact that their physical death resulted from being separated from the tree of life. And that was a consequence, not a direct result of, but a consequence a secondary consequence, if you will, of the fact that the fall occurred, their physical death. God did not want them to live on in fallen bodies. He had a better design, that they would die physically and then receive a new body, which we all know about, the resurrection body. Romans 6:23 says, of course, the wages of sin is death. That is spiritual death. So Jesus had to die spiritually on the cross for our sins. And we looked at that in the Luke passage and in the John 19 passage with regard to the events of the cross. And we saw that the veil was rent in two, and Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he said that before he died physically. And then he gave up his spirit. And that's the other thing, too, by the way, that's interesting about the cross itself, is that, of course, the Jewish people wanted him to be crucified. They wanted to kill him by putting him on the cross. And in reality, his physical death came about as a result of him offering up his spirit to the Father. And he died physically, willfully, on the part of Jesus. In other words, the Jewish people did not get what they wanted. They did not get to have him die because they put him on a cross. He died because he gave up his own spirit. So they failed in their effort in that regard. But his spiritual death on the cross was necessary for our salvation. Then we saw in Isaiah 53 the idea of the satisfaction, the righteous demand being satisfied. It was actually written about even in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 about how there had to be satisfaction. God had to be satisfied. So that was all part of the review that we have done, already worked on all of this. The Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross is eternal. And this is very important because the blood or death of Christ offered in faith fulfills the Father's external plan and purpose. Eternal plan and purpose. And we looked at that in Acts 2, 22 and 23 and Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. We looked at the fact that God had a plan all along. And that's one of the things that I find amazing. If you think about it, is that so in eternity past at the, some people call it the Eternal Life Conference, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all got together. And that's really just for our benefit to understand these things. But the idea that there was this conference and they all got together and they looked at what would happen. And yet, even knowing that after creating the angels, there would be a fall, after creating mankind, there would be a fall, and that God the Father knew in eternity past that because of the fall, you could say because of the angels' fall, but in particular because of the fall of mankind, the Adamic fall, because of that, it would be necessary for him to send his own son to the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might be a substitutionary sacrifice for all of us. In eternity past, God knew that. And they still gave the thumbs up. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all still gave the thumbs up. Yes, let's go ahead and create this universe. And in the process of all of that, God was well aware of what would take place. It was part of his eternal plan and purpose from the very beginning that God would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. And that through his death, there would be satisfaction for the just penalty for sin, and that all of us would have salvation available to us through faith in Christ. That was always part of the Father's plan. So it's not as though because the cross has happened and the Father was satisfied with it at the time, it's not as though the Father is going to come back, next year and decide, oh, you know what? I don't think that's exactly right. I'm going to come up with a different plan now. It's not like that's going to happen. This has been the plan from the very beginning, and Jesus executed it perfectly on the cross. And the Father is satisfied with it and will be forever. In fact, he was satisfied with it in eternity past when he looked forward to what was coming. Now, prior to Jesus paying the penalty due for our sins on the cross, God covered over or atoned the sins of believers in his gracious forbearance. Now, he didn't just do that. He didn't just do that out of his kind intentions and his loving kindness, if you will. He did that. It was possible only because God is omniscient. He knew that Christ would one day bear our sins on the cross. And we looked at that as well. Now, this is important. And you might say, well, what about God's long suffering and his loving kindness, his chesed, loving kindness that he displayed in the Old Testament? But remember, with regard to the people of Israel, remember what God proclaimed. It's all about what God proclaimed. With regard to Israel, he proclaimed in the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant. And if you go through and read Deuteronomy, you will see that God proclaimed that if you do these things, then this is what's going to happen. You'll be blessed. And if you don't, if you disobey and you're rebellious, this is what's going to happen. And by the way, I think it's almost funny in a way that the list of things that's going to happen as a result of their disobedience takes way more verses than the list of things that they're going to be blessed with if they obey. But see, so there you have a conditional covenant. So when you look at God in the Old Testament with regard to dealing with the people of Israel, he's long-suffering and putting up with what they're doing in the sense of he's waiting for them to repent, right? I mean, because under the conditional covenant, if they repent, he doesn't need to kick them out of the land. He doesn't need to bring the Assyrians in to conquer the northern kingdom. He doesn't need to bring the Babylonians in to conquer the southern kingdom. He doesn't need to do that if they will repent, because there's a conditional covenant in the Mosaic covenant. But with regard to sin, God declared that the consequence of sin was death. And he did not say, oh, by the way, but this is what you could do, and maybe if you do this, then it would be no. He said, if you sin, if you eat of that fruit, this is what's going to happen. And that is what happened. And so that consequence of sin carries over to all of us. All of us are under sin because of what happened in the garden. There's no other side of it. There's no other verse that comes in and says something else is going to happen. So it's not a matter of God's long suffering. It's not a matter of God's loving kindness in this case. God can't just look away. Now, we do. You know, for example, an example I thought of in the shower this morning is that if you have an unruly boss, somebody who's difficult and overbearing as a boss, you can look aside. You can have that boss be ugly and say things and do things, and you can just look the other way. But you're not looking forward to some event that's going to take place. You're not expecting that the boss is going to change. You're not thinking of that way. You're just putting up with it, right? That's not what we're talking about with the covering over of sins. God's not just putting up with it. His forbearance is looking forward to the coming of the Christ. He is able to cover over those sins because he knows the Christ is going to come and he's going to die for those sins. So he can cover over, he can pass over those sins because of what he knows is going to happen yet future. Does that make sense? It's not like us when we simply look the other way when something happens. God had to be looking forward. He wasn't just looking the other way. He was looking forward to what would happen at Calvary. Right? That's important to understand. Because their sins were merely covered over, these saints went to Abraham's bosom, not to heaven when they died. We talked about all of that, the idea that the trash bags with all their sins, and it was all bundled up and it was ready to go away. It was covered up so you couldn't see the trash anymore, the sins anymore, but they were still there. They hadn't been carried away yet. And it wasn't until Christ came that all that went away. Once he had completed his substitutionary work on the cross, their sins could be taken away and Jesus could usher them into heaven. And so he did. In that time period, actually between when he died on the cross and when he was resurrected on the third day, Jesus was busy. And one of the things he did, he went to the abyss and made the victorious proclamation. We studied that in our first and second Peter study. We also saw that he went and took a host of captives captive. In other words, he took all of the believers that were in Abraham's bosom and he carried them into heaven. Old Testament saints are in heaven right now. They're no longer in paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, also, one of the things we talk about, which was just kind of a little aside, but nonetheless, when he told the thief on the cross, I will see you in paradise today, that was absolutely true. That was absolutely true, because as he died and then the thief on the cross died, the thief on the cross went to paradise. He went to paradise and then Jesus went. I mean, he wasn't there very long. He barely got to say hello. He showed up and then Jesus came and he took him to heaven. Right after he arrived in paradise. Today we no longer have to go to Abraham's bosom when we die, but instead we go directly to heaven to be face to face with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. Right now we're absent from the Lord because we're here and he's in heaven, but we will be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, and we will be face to face with him. So there is no intermediary, no matter what the predominant religion of the world might tell you. There is no intermediary place that we go When we die, we go directly to heaven. We recently lost two of our congregation with Joe and Brandy, and they're both in heaven right now. They're together in heaven, and that's a glorious thing that we can celebrate. But we don't have to worry that they're somewhere and we have to pray them into heaven. They're already there. Now, God, being absolutely and infinitely holy, could not cover over the sins of the past or even take away sins now in the present by simple fiat, because this would be unjust. And we looked at some verses there about the justice of God, how he is absolutely just in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and in Job. We looked at those verses. This is where we ended. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross was necessary in order to allow God to be just in forgiving our sins. Now, I'm explaining this. I don't mind reviewing this because this is, first of all, I don't mind reviewing anything. I used to kind of feel a little bit bad about doing all these reviews, and then I studied 1 and 2 Peter, and I was like, you know what? I don't need to apologize at all. And there's other places in Scripture as well, because it's okay. Review is important, and it's very good for us. But I think it's really important for y'all to understand this, because believe it or not, this is going to blow your minds if you don't know this already. In the evangelical world, you know, we might be considered part of the evangelicals, right? We would be in that category. Many of the leaders of the evangelical movement have abandoned substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, they have abandoned it. They say that it was this point right here. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross was necessary in order to allow God to be just in forgiving our sins. They deny that. They would say merely that he went to the cross and he did what he did, and then there's other things that are involved in the process of our sins being forgiven. They would deny this right here, that point that I just gave you. They would deny that. That's amazing, isn't it? How can they deny it? It's so obvious. Yes. They destroyed Isaiah 53. They destroyed many of the passages in the New Testament where it's talked about. Yes, Old and New Testament. That's exactly right. But it's happening right now in the evangelical world. They're abandoning substitutionary sacrifice as a valid concept. And it's so, so important. Since the penalty of sins has already been paid by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God is now free to demonstrate his righteousness, and I would argue you could even write with that justice, his righteousness and his justice, in this present age, in being the justifier of all those who believe in him. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So this, when we get to this passage, by the way, in Romans 4, we're going to see the imputation. Right now we're seeing the manifestation of his righteousness. Remember that? We've looked at verses that talk about the demonstration of his righteousness being manifest. And then when we get to chapter 4, Paul explains it in even more detail, talking about this crediting, this imputation of righteousness, which takes place. So, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the elect, who do we have as the elect? Who is Paul talking about here? The elect are those, the group of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And it goes on from there. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can't be done. We can't be separated. So who will bring a charge? God is the one who justifies. Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. See, again, now, when it's interesting, because when you look at the typical Jewish individual, and especially those who are practicing Orthodox Judaism, if you look at that individual, I'm talking about ones who have not believed. They're Jewish by birth, but they haven't believed in Jesus. That verse, all the nations will be blessed in you, to them, they're not thinking of salvation. They're thinking of the idea of the blessings in terms of temporal things. That to them means temporal things, that the Jewish people will have an influence on the entire world and all the nations will be blessed because of the Jewish people. And there'll be temporal blessing. They don't think of it this way. So what Paul is explaining is that the gospel was actually being preached. When this was being told to Abraham, the gospel was being preached that all the nations, all the peoples would be blessed in him. And why is that? Because is not our Savior a descendant of Abraham? He came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of Jewish birth, and he came into this world, and all the nations have been blessed because of this one, the seed of Abraham, who came into the world to be our Savior. So very important there. All right. Faith apart from works. We're going to look at the next section in verses 27 through 31. And hopefully you have both pages of the notes, pages 7 and 8 of the notes. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Paul asks a question here that he surmised his readers might ask. Again, he does that a lot in his writing, but he does it even more so even in Romans. I don't know if the notes are back there. They were handed out last Sunday. I don't know if there's any more of those notes back there. We all got them last Sunday morning. Does anybody need me to print some more of those? Yeah. Page 7 and 8. 8 was what I printed today. Page 7 was last week. Yes. I'm sorry, what? No, that was incorrect. There was a set of 16 that I printed. I printed those incorrectly. There's another set back there that's page 8. That's page 8 that is the second half of this. Does anybody need me to print page 7? Okay. All right. Let me go back here to it. Because we handed those out last week. And so I didn't print them again because they were already handed out last week. I'll print a few of them here of page 7. All right, page 7 should be printing. All right, so Paul asked a question here. At the beginning of this in verse 27. Where then is boasting? And he was thinking my readers might ask this question. And he does that a lot in his writing, but he does, like I said earlier, he does that even more so in Romans. He does this a lot. Where is boasting? Where is the boasting? He continues to ask such questions in the verses which follow. You'll see that. The word for where is pou, P-O-U in the Greek, which means where or at what place. At what place. The word can be used regarding an actual location or some kind of a movement. But here it's used in the sense of where in our thinking, where in our thinkings are our actions, right? Where in our life, if you will, what is the place for boasting? The word for boasting, kalkasis. Kalkasis means to take pride in something. Here the word involves an outward expression of this pride by boasting or bragging about one's superiority in some aspect of life. Where is the boasting? What kind? Who can boast? Who has any room to boast or brag? I decided to change it to bragging just because I think that communicates a little bit. Where then is bragging? Who can brag? If we consider what God has done, if we're talking about how salvation for all of us comes through faith, right? God justifies the one who believes in his Son, then where is there room for boasting? And you got to realize he's addressing an issue with regard to the Jewish people. And this message is for everyone, don't get me wrong. But he's dealing with an issue that has to do with the Jewish people where they were very much prideful about their position. We talked a minute ago, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Remember that today, God's elect is constituted of everyone who has believed in Jesus as their Savior. Who were the elect in the previous dispensation? The elect, the way it was used in the previous dispensation, the dispensation of Israel, the elect were those who were born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the chosen. All elect means is chosen ones. That's all it means. And so the chosen ones in the previous dispensation were all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? and through the 12 tribes. And then today, the elect is those who all the group of people who have believed in Jesus as their Savior. That's who's been chosen. And it's important to understand that because the Jewish people had been the chosen ones prior to this dispensation, they have a prideful attitude about that. We are God's chosen. We are the ones who are the stewards of God's words. We're the ones through whom the oracles have come. And so they had an arrogance about it. But where is the boasting? After given what Paul has just said, that anyone and everyone receives salvation through faith in Christ, where is the boasting? Then we have this phrase, it is excluded. It is the phrase ekleo. It means to shut out or exclude. And really, this word means make no room for something. This is what it's really all about, is don't make any room for something. Get rid of that thing. Make no room for it. Given the question of where or at what place, we should translate this with that in mind. And we have this question, where then is bragging? I think this is the right way to translate that word. There is no place for that. There's no place for that. There's no place for bragging in your life. And I would say that's a generally true statement. If you want to boast, what's the only thing we can boast in? The Lord. That's exactly right. God. In any regard, we can boast in God, but we don't have any right to brag otherwise. So there's no place for it. Where then is bragging? There is no place for that. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. The two words we have here for by, you'll see here, are both the Greek word dia, which means through or via. Given the context, this question has to do with how one might be justified. That's what we have here. We're going to be justified in what way? By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. I think it's better to go ahead and translate it as this word means, through. So we're going to be justified through what kind of law? A law of works? No, but through a law of faith. So that's what Paul is saying here, through those things. Now, what's the difference? Not a lot. It's fairly subtle, but the fact of the matter is he's talking about the mechanism through which a person might be justified. And so it's important to keep that in mind. The words that we have for law here, they're both nomos. You can see that. They're from nomos, which means law or rule or principle. Here Paul is talking about the system through which or by which one might be justified, works versus faith. This could have been a different word here because he's talking about a principle, an idea here, and he could have used a different word, but when we get to the next verse, we'll see why he used nomos here. The next verse references the works done under the Mosaic law, so he likely used this word as sort of a word play in contrast with that, right? Again, he could have used a different word here, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he used the word law, he used nomos, because he's going to talk about Mosaic law in the very next verse. But what he's saying is a principle, an idea. What kind of a method, what kind of a principle, what kind of a mechanism can we be justified? Through a mechanism of works? No, but through a mechanism of faith. And so, but he uses the word law, and so that we need to keep that in mind. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The phrase we maintain, it's an important word. This is a word I always like to emphasize when it's there in the Greek because it's powerful. It's the word legizomai. It means to reckon or consider. And that's, again, I've told you before, I almost want to go back to all those older words, right? I love the idea of reckon. I love the language of yielding to the Holy Spirit. I love the older terminology with regard to these things. But that's what this word is really all about. It's a thinking word. Legizomai is a thinking word. Think about something as part of this process. And this word involves, as I said, this word involves coming to an understanding of something through careful thought. Now, see, I've mentioned it before. This is an important differential in this word, this legizomai word, because I know people. I've given you an example of individuals I've known who have things that they hold as true, and they've never given it careful thought. They just took it wholesale. They never took the time to think about it. They took it wholesale. I gave you the example of my aunt who had a position on homeschooling, and she and I went through a discussion on homeschooling, and one after the other, I gave her reason after reason after reason why she should have supported homeschooling, why it was even from her position as a very liberal Democrat. Even from her position, she should have supported homeschooling because it was beneficial. And at the end of it, she just crossed her hands and said, "Well, I just don't like homeschooling." And that was it. That was it. That's what it came down to. And so what I realized is, that she had not legitimized it. She had not given it careful thought. She had just accepted it because it was party line. It was the party line of the Democrat Party, and she just accepted it. A lot of people do that. Now, I use this example, and it's somewhat political in nature, but it could be anything in life. What is it that you just take on face value and you don't even bother to give it careful thought? This word means to give careful thought. And not only Paul, but others like-minded with Paul have given careful thought to this idea. This is something that's been considered in detail. And you can almost go back, if you want to give an equivalent kind of an idea, the people who fought for the freedom of this country, who fought to be released from the bondage that the colonies were under as a result of the oppression that was coming from over in Europe, the ones who decided to fight against that authority did so with very careful thought. And the individuals consulted the pastors. Pastors were heavily involved, and they wanted to make sure that they were not doing something that was against God's will by fighting against the British. This was a big deal for them. They didn't just do it willy-nilly. They gave it careful thought. This is the case of the apostles at the time, the others who were with the apostles, considering this and saying, you know what, this is something we believe is absolutely true. We've given careful consideration to this. The phrase we have here, by faith, and I point this out because we're going to see the translation in the New American Standard, by faith, again in this passage, and you're going to see that it's not the same Greek roots for that. In this case, we have a dative of the word pistis, which is the word for faith. And in that case, what we're talking about is a dative of means. It explains by what means one can be justified. And so this should be translated by means of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by means of faith apart from the works of the law. Phrase apart from, we saw this word before, choris. We translated that independent of back in verse 21. And so it's used in the same way here, so we're going to translate it the same way. We maintain that a man is justified by means of faith independent of the works of the law. Of course, here we have another occurrence of the namas, or in this case, namu. But this time we're talking about the Mosaic Law. I agree with the capitalization that the New American Standard did here, because this is talking about the Mosaic Law. Paul is giving his detailed explanation of his answer regarding the law of works, which we'd seen before, which he had asked about. You know, he said through some law of works. Well, now he's giving some more details. He's talking about the works of the law. We maintain a man is justified by means of faith, independent of the works of the law. Now, why is it important that he stated it both ways? It's very important. Previously, he said, is it some law of faith or is it some law of works? And he's now specifically pointing to the works of the law. But what you want to understand is, by stating it the way he did in the previous verse, he's eliminating any method of trying to use works. Not just works of the Mosaic Law, but any method where people try to use works to become justified in God's sight. It's very important. Did y'all follow what I just said? So in the previous verse, he was not talking about Mosaic Law. He was talking about an idea, a principle, whereby someone might be able to use works, to be justified. And he said, no, not by any law of works, by a law of faith. And then now he specifically ties it to the Mosaic Law, but he's not excluding other mechanisms by which one might work. In other words, someone today who's not under, you know, nobody's under Mosaic Law, actually, but in somebody today who doesn't even consider the Mosaic Law. They don't even think about the biblical Mosaic Law, but yet they're trying to work hard to get into heaven. A good example of that would be the liberal side of Judaism. In the Orthodox side of Judaism, they try to follow the law diligently. On the liberal side, they're all involved in social justice, and that's their goal. They're trying to use social justice means to justify themselves before God through their works and make their way into heaven. They're not following the Mosaic law. But see, Paul has eliminated that possibility as well. There is no law of works, whether it's Mosaic law or otherwise. There is no law of works whereby someone can justify themselves before God. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? The phrase the God here, you see that's in italics in both of these. The New American Standard Bible translators added the phrase the God twice to express the meaning of the Greek. And you'll see that, by the way, in other translations. It's not only in the New American Standard. It's in other translations as well. What it actually says in the Greek is, or is God of Jews only? Is he not of Gentiles also? So that has been added, but isn't that exactly what he's asking? So they added it so it would be more clear as we read it. Is God the God of Jews only, or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Now, Paul posed these two questions. He's trying to make it obvious to his readers that God's offer of salvation is not limited to the Jewish people. In other words, he's not a justifier of Jewish people only. He's a justifier of Gentiles also. And it's funny, have we not seen Paul repeat himself with this idea in Romans so far? We've seen him talk about multiple times that this is true of both Jews and Gentiles. He's making a really important point here. Now, at the time that Romans was written, this was really critical. But it's important for all of us to understand this idea as well, even today, that salvation was offered to everyone, not just the Jewish people, not just a limited group of people in any way. So, for example, the notion that salvation was only offered to those, that small subset of people to whom Jesus actually offered himself up as a propitiation on the cross. See, this is taught today under Calvinism, the idea that there is an elect and Jesus only died for their sins. And so salvation is actually only offered to a limited group of people, just the people that Jesus died for. And that's a lie. Paul is emphasizing over and over again in the scriptures that salvation is available to everyone. And yeah, I think Solomon had an understanding at the time. I think that's what I'm saying. I think there was an understanding in his eyes of that as well, right? That was
going to be the faith for the whole world.
Yeah, for the whole world. Exactly. It's going to be available to the whole world. And so that's why I said people in the Old Testament could have known this. It wasn't hidden from them. I mean, the mystery is not salvation for everyone. The mystery is Christ in you. The idea of the church, this body of believers, this group that's been gathered together that God has called out as a special group. That was the mystery, but not the mystery was not that salvation was going to be for everyone. Yes. Oh yeah, absolutely. Oh, there's. Yeah. That the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And in fact, that's expressed multiple times. It's in Isaiah, as you mentioned, but it's actually expressed multiple times, the idea that this is for the Gentiles also. Oh, I love Isaiah. Yeah, don't get me wrong. So he's asking these questions, and then he turns right around and answers it just to make sure, right? He answers the question to make sure there's no doubt, right? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now, he could have left those questions as rhetorical. He could have not answered them. But he answered the question. They are rhetorical anyway, but you know what I mean. He could have left them unanswered because it was obvious what he was saying. It was obvious what he was saying. But he went ahead and answered it. He wants there to be zero doubt, yes, of Gentiles also. Then we have, interesting, this is often used, and I went ahead and changed the translation here just because of the previous verse. Often the word circumcised, which is actually circumcision, is used here to refer to the Jewish people. I went ahead and translated the Jews, and then we have uncircumcised, which is used to refer to the Gentiles, and I went ahead and translated that Gentiles. Now, keep in mind, what's actually in the original language is circumcision and non-circumcision, or circumcision and uncircumcision, if you want to call it that. I translated it this way because of the previous verse. He just asked a question of Jews, God of the Jews only, You know, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So I went ahead and translated it this way to make sure we understand the connection that Paul is making. But it's just an expression. It was very common at the time to call the Jewish people the circumcision and call the Jewish people the uncircumcision. Now we have this phrase, by faith. And you might think, well, it's the same phrase. If you read your English Bible, you would think it's the exact same phrase, by faith. But it's not. What we have here is ek pisteos, which means as a result of faith, or it means out of or from faith. But what it's saying in this particular verse is as a result of faith. God, since indeed God, who will justify the Jews as a result of faith, that's what he's saying, as a result of faith, and the Gentiles through faith, is one. He uses this phrase, through faith. And if you remember back in verse 25, we saw this exact same phrase, dia tes pisteos. This phrase was used back then, and it referred to the faith of Jesus in going to the cross. Remember when we spent some time looking at that? Because we said that phrase, through faith, could be through our faith as we believe in Jesus, or it could have been through the faith of Jesus as he went to the cross. Well, in that verse, it was talking about the faith of Jesus going to the cross. Here, however, it's referring to the faith of the Gentiles in particular who believe in Jesus. Now, why did I even take the time to point this out? Because context, right? You cannot take the text out of the context or else you end up with a con. That's that stupid pastor joke. But the reality of it is that you have to look at the context. It's the exact same phrase. In that verse, it was talking about the faith of Jesus himself. And in this verse, it's talking about the faith of the Gentiles who believe in him, right? You have to understand the context. Yes.
It appears to me that the Jews looked down and were hypocritical toward the Gentiles, kind of like a lot of Christians are, looked down and are hypocritical toward non-believers.
Well, so that's a very good statement you just made, Tom. I'm going to repeat that for the recording. It seems that Paul is pointing out, and he has multiple times, how Jews had an arrogance and kind of looked down upon the Gentiles, and they kind of viewed them as Gentile dogs, even would have been an expression they would have used, and they had a very derogatory view of the Gentiles, and unfortunately they were wrong in doing that, and then unfortunately we have in our lives we have the same problem today of Christians who are arrogant and hypocritical and look down on unbelievers. Now, I'll give you the corollary that goes with that. What the Jewish people should have done is appreciated the fact that God gave them his word so that they could understand his standard of righteousness and what was expected of them. And they should have, it would have been proper for them to look down upon ungodly behavior. And if they saw that in the Gentiles, they should have looked down upon that ungodly behavior. And if they saw it in the Jews, they should have looked down upon that ungodly behavior. But if they wanted to say, you know what, we see it more in Gentiles than we do in Jews, that's fine. But their focus should have been on the ungodly behavior. Same thing today. Christians should look and see what they see in terms of sin, right? We see sin in the world, and we should recognize it for what it is, the utter sinfulness of sin. And we might come to a conclusion to say, well, I see sin a lot more in unbelievers than I do in believers. Might be true. But what are we saying? What we're really saying is what we don't like is the sin. What we don't like is the rebellion against God. That's what we don't like. I still see it in believers. And so their focus was in the wrong place. They had a derogatory attitude towards Gentiles. Maybe it would have been okay to say, looking at some of the Gentile behavior, And having an attitude towards that, but they ended up basically imposing that whole thing as a blanket on all the Gentiles. Yes, was there a comment over here? Okay. All right, we'll finish this up real quick, and then we'll go ahead and stop here in just a minute. Phrase "God is one" is a reference back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Again, he's doing some things here to get the Jews' attention, that's for sure. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now you have to understand, this phrase at the time, this verse at the time, was something of a mantra for the Jewish people. "Hear, O Israel, The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Right? The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, what do you see as part of that? You see the second half of that is the Lord is one. And the first half of it, the Lord is our God. Do you see in that verse the word only? I don't see it. It doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God only." It doesn't say that. It says, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This was something of a mind. By the way, that verse is still very important to the Jewish people today, to this day.
You can see why some of them would take that as exclusionary.
They took it as exclusionary, but it does not say only. That's why you got to be careful when you read it. That verse is not saying that he's not also the God of the Gentiles. It just says he's our God. Lord is our God. And that he is one. And that's very important. That's monotheism, right? He's one. God is one. Now, in this case, he's explaining this fundamental principle that God is one extends to all people, not just the Jews, right? Because what he's saying here is, since indeed God, and then he says all of this other, who will justify the Jews as a result of faith and the Gentiles through faith, is one. And he's pointing to that verse. He's absolutely pointing to that verse. And in the process is saying, look, you guys took that as only. He's our God only, but you were wrong. He's the God of the Gentiles also. So he's making a statement that would ring. It would ring loud in the ear of the Jewish people. All right, we'll come back next time, Wednesday night, Lord willing, and we'll look at this part. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. May it never be. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the important things that Paul is teaching here with regard to your Son, Jesus Christ, being offered as a propitiation for our sins, that he was offered up as a substitute. Clearly, your word is very clear about that he was offered up as a substitute. And through his substitutionary death on the cross, each and every one of us is now part of your family. We have been redeemed, taken from the slave market of sin and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son because of nothing more than faith in him. And we thank you for your perfect and wonderful and eternal plan for salvation for us. And we thank you that through him, through Christ, we now have an intimacy with you, a relationship with you that was not possible otherwise. No amount of works could have ever seen us be justified in your sight. And yet, through simple faith and trusting in the one who died for us, we now have been justified. We have been reconciled. We now have a relationship with you, and we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.